So if you'd like to turn in the Bibles in front of you to page 961, to Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 1. That's page 961. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty.
It would be a great help to me, and I trust to you, if you turn back to the passage that Matt read to us. You'll find it on page 961. 9:6-1. The question and answer of Malachi chapter 3 are amongst the most well-known question and answer in the whole of the Old Testament. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appeareth? For he will be like a refiner's fire. But I guess for most of us, our familiarity with that question and answer stems not primarily from the book of Malachi, but from Messiah. For our familiarity with these words, we don't just thank, in fact, George Frederick Handel, but the now often forgotten Charles Jennens. For it was not Handel, in fact, but Jennens, a privileged and somewhat controversial friend of Handel, who selected the collection of biblical texts which Handel, in just 22 days of composing, used to create his sacred oratorio, Messiah. And of course, much as Handel's music is majestic, Jennens' selection of texts was brilliant. In what Handel regarded as Act One of the oratorio, we are introduced through Jennens' selection of Old Testament prophecies to the Messiah, to the one through whom the glory of the Lord would be revealed, the child who should be named Emmanuel, who shall have the government on his shoulders and will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But amidst all that, all those things that Jennens identified, he couldn't ignore the fact that Messiah was also described by Malachi. Described by Malachi as a refiner and a launderer. And Jennens was not prepared to have that left out of Messiah. Yes, a virgin shall conceive, and he will be given the name Emmanuel. But Jennens wanted us to know he'd be a refining child as well. A saviour who is Christ the Lord, Jennens wanted us to know that. But he wanted us to know that the saviour would also be the launderer. So why? Why as refiner and launderer? A refiner performs a task in which the metal is heated until it's purified of dross. A Middle Eastern launderer scrubs clothes with soap against a rock until they are pure white. We couldn't find a Middle Eastern launderer. This is a Chinese one. Refining, laundering, both are intense and uncompromising processes. And here in Malachi, the refiner and launderer is a refiner and launderer, not of metal or material, but of people and personalities. It is people, Malachi tells us, who are going to experience the heat of the crucible, the fire of the furnace, the astringent of the soap and the rock. Why Messiah as refiner and launderer? Why the Messiah as refiner? Well, it's because of what we saw last week. It's because, as we saw last week, it was and it is God's intention to deal with those of us who've become resigned. Resigned to living in the gap between the prophetic expectations of God's people set out in Scripture and the personal experiences of God's people as we so often experience them. We said last week that the Bible's expectation is that the church, the local church, here at Emmanuel, will be the demonstration and the manifestation of all God's activity in history. That the church will be the center of the destiny of the universe, the place where the glorious purposes of God in history are made manifest. And that should be our expectation as we meet week by week, because it is the Bible's expectation for the church. But as we know, so often our expectation is not matched by our experience. And as we said last week, we must not allow ourselves to become resigned to living in the gap, to become church cynics, resigned to the gap between the prophetic expectations and our personal experiences. We said last week that we mustn't be those who've lost our sense of expectation that God will honour his promises. Our sense of expectation that God will honour his promises made corporately to us, his people. We said last week that those promises have a special character because they will be fulfilled this side of eternity. Before the church militant becomes the church triumphant, these things will be true. And we should be filled with the expectation that God will honour his promises. We must not become accustomed, resigned to a gap between what the Bible tells us the Lord expects of his church and what we experience. If we do become resigned to that, we fail to learn the lessons of the people of Malachi's day. The lessons of a people who had become resigned to living in the gap between God's promises to them and their experiences day to day. And that is why Jesus comes as refiner and launderer, not just as unto us a child is born, but as the fulfillment of the prophecy that God would send a refiner and launderer of his people. And it's a very stark image. It's a stark truth, one perhaps which we struggle with. This is not just the cuddly Messiah of the straw in the manger. This is a demanding Messiah. Messiah who comes to refine and purify. To refine and purify because he is a Messiah who is not content with a people prepared to tolerate a gap between the promised expectations of God's people and God's people's own experiences. And we can take it that refining and laundering will be a painful process. That is inescapable. And Malachi asks, who can endure the day of Messiah's coming? Who can stand when he appears? Well, the answer is those who've been refined by the Messiah. Those who we saw last week recognize that when God's promises to his people are not realized in their experience, the problem does not lie with the promises of God. And nor does it primarily lie with secular pressure from the world around, or with local worship structures, or with national church leadership. No, it's those who recognize that when God's promises to his people are not realized in their experience, those people must look first to their own hearts, to see if their hearts have become like those of Malachi's day, hearts which somehow doubt that God loves them, because they don't think that God is blessing them as they think that he should, which in turn leads them to doubt God's goodness and ever deeper into an ever-widening gap between promise and realization. And our task, as we said as last week, was to step out of that gap, step out of that downward spiral where we think that God is not blessing us as he should, so we doubt his love for us, which leads us not to honour him as Father and Master, which in turn leads us to doubt his goodness and ever onwards. We set ourselves the task last week of stepping out of that gap. And that is the work that Jesus does in refining us. It starts, as I say, with us recognising that the primary problem is our own hearts. And as we said last week, it then moves on to replacing hearts which are doubting God to hearts which are remembering what God has done for us, that we are the special objects of his special love. And then from that, from hearts cleansed and refilled, move on to rid ourselves of religion which is merely formal. Do you remember those three steps from last week? Recognize where the problem lies. Remember what God has done for us. Rid ourselves of merely formal religion. And this week, we are building on last week. This week, Malachi encourages us in doing those three things. And he does it by pointing us to three characteristics of the refiner. He points us to the seriousness of the refiner, the purpose of the refiner, and the care of the refiner. To be rid of merely formal religion, to be refined may well be a painful process. And to accept it, we will need to know these things. The seriousness of the refiner, the purpose of the refiner, and above all, the loving care of the refiner. So let's start with the seriousness of the refiner. We can be in no doubt as to the seriousness of the refiner. The Lord, the messenger of the covenant, as he's described in the very first verse of chapter 3 of Malachi, comes into this world to secure a people who will worship him as they should. So have a look, if you will, at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the Levites. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. He will sit as a refiner of purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. The Lord, the messenger of the covenant, comes into this world to secure a people who will worship him as they should. Those people's sacrifices, their lives of worship, will not be like those criticized in Malachi. They won't be like that, because they will be lives of worship, of sacrifice, made rightly in the Lord's sight. The sacrifices criticized in the book of Malachi are no sacrifices at all. The people of Malachi's day had reduced the system of worship, the sacrificial system, which was the structure of their lives of worship, they had reduced it simply to a matter of personal convenience and commercial gain, and it was a system by which they attempted to coerce God into blessing them. A matter of convenience, commercial gain, and coercion. So let's just look at that. Have a look, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. What the Israelites of Malachi's day offered to the Lord of the most valuable things in their lives was in fact all second, third, or fourth rate. What they offered, we see there, was shot through with weakness, with corruption, and contamination. Their lives of worship, which should have been sacrificially offered to God, were shot through with weakness, with corruption, with contamination. There was nothing pure or special about it. It was going through the motions in the most convenient way possible. And then there is the commercial mindset of the worship of the people of God of Malachi's day. Have a look at verse 14 of chapter 1, if you will. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What the Israelites offered to the Lord was a con. They had the means, the facility. They had even promised to give of better things. But a decision of their wills meant they offered much, much less. They were looking to their own financial interests to keep the most valuable for themselves. And then if we go on to chapter 2 and verse 13, let's just have a look at that. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. The reason the Israelites continued to go through the system of sacrifice was to try and argue with God, to try and argue that they had been faithful after all, and so God should bless them as they wished. But it wasn't faithful worship at all. Their hearts weren't in it. It was no more than an attempt to coerce God into doing what they wanted. Jesus, the one through whom all things live and breathe and have their being, became incarnate in order to be a refiner who would secure for people for himself who would worship him as they should. A people whose lives were not like this, whose lives were not dominated by the self-interest of convenience, commercialism, and coercion, but whose worship had been rid of those things, of such mere formalities. Now, sometimes the preacher struggles for a story or an anecdote to illustrate the point that he's making. But that's not true here. There's no difficulty here in finding the illustration of how serious Jesus is about his refining task. Do you remember what the first public act of Jesus' ministry was, as John records it? In fact, it was the wedding at Cana. And the second act of Jesus' public ministry, as John records it, is the cleansing of the temple. You ever thought, why was Jesus so concerned so early in his ministry to cleanse the temple of its money changers? Well, the reason was Jesus wanted to show how serious he is about a life of true worship. Do you see what happened when Jesus went to cleanse the temple? The messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus, came to the temple and cleared the temple court of animals and overturned the tables of the money changers. And he didn't do it for dramatic effect. He didn't do it to start his ministry with a bang. He did it because he was serious about refining his people as he remains serious today. Like the Israelites of Malachi's day, the Jews of John's day had made their worship a matter of mere personal convenience, commerce, and coercion. The temple courts should have been a place of worship for all nations. But people had been replaced by animals because that was more convenient. You see, it's much more convenient to pick up your animal for sacrifice at the temple rather than having to drag your awkward goat all the way from home to the temple. They developed a kind of fast food drive-through form of sacrifice. You pay your money, you pick up your animal, and you're but one step from the sacrificial table. And of course, there are people prepared to provide that fast food service, provided at a price, and of course at a premium. So as Jesus said, his father's house had been turned into a market, a place for commercial gain. And why did the Jews keep doing this? Why did they go through this elaborate charade of fast food sacrifice? Well, it was because they thought that if they did enough to keep on the right side of God, they could coerce him into blessing them. They could do a deal with him to extract from them what they wanted. Because of John chapter 2, we can be in no doubt of the seriousness of the refiner. Jesus came into this world, Malachi's promised messenger of the covenant, in order to secure a people who would worship him rightly. As Malachi prophesied and the Messiah physically demonstrated, Jesus is serious. Serious about true worship of him in cleansed temples. And Jesus leaves us in no doubt what that will mean. In John 2, Jesus points out that wherever God dwells in the midst of his people, that is God's temple. And God now tells us that by his Spirit, he dwells in his people, in us. And that means that we will be the focus of Jesus' refining activity. Jesus became incarnate because he was serious about refining us. We will be refined if we see that God has gone to enormous lengths to make known to us that he is serious about refining us. Secondly, more briefly, we will only be refined if we desire the end purpose of the refiner. None of us will stay in the crucible or in the furnace unless we desire to be purified, unless we desire to be, in Malachi's language, pure refined gold and silver. Malachi, in fact, specially emphasizes the refining like silver. And the point is often made that the silver refiner does his or her work until the refiner can see their own reflection in the metal, like a mirror. And that's the purpose of the refiner. The purpose of the refiner is to have a people whose lives of service of him accurately reflect his glory, his image. A people who accurately reflect the totality of God's essence and bidding. Essence and being. That means ridding ourselves of purely formal religion, as we've seen, ridding ourselves of just a desire for convenience, commercial gain, and to coerce God. It means ridding ourselves of those negative things. But Malachi is also specific as to what it will mean positively to be a pure, refined people of God. The purpose of the refining is a purified people reflecting the Lord, reflecting the refiner. They are a people for whom the quality of their service of the Lord, as we said last week, is at least as good as their service in their secular calling. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 8, didn't we? Try offering them to your governor. So the Sunday school teacher here will not offer less than the classroom teacher down the road tomorrow. And the church administrator here, if there is such a thing, will not offer less than they would as a corporate administrator. And the caterer for the church function here will offer absolutely as much effort as if they were catering for a commercial function. We'll be no less honest in the church than we would be on oath in court, no less committed to attendance here than we are to attending at work. It's all summarised, in fact, in chapter 1, verse 14. That part of our lives which we offer to God will be the best in time and quality and value and priority. Not the dog end of the week, not that which we can spare when all else is done, but the best. So if we see a brother or sister in need in the church, we will help if we possibly can. If we see an unfulfilled need in the church, perhaps a role of service that needs filling, we'll fill it if it's humanly possible and suited to our gifting. Perhaps most of all, a lesson which we are losing. Meeting with God's people will be a priority in our lives. A priority to be here on a Sunday, and a priority to be hospitable, to meet with God's people in our homes. And Malachi goes on and develops these things. These things, these positive traits of the purified people of God, the purpose of the refiner, has a distinct range of positive characteristics. A life of true worship, which offers God the best, is characterized by a number of positive features. We're going to have the chance to look at them in a minute, but I'll just run through them now. It's founded on the proper teaching of the Bible. So that will be a priority amongst God's people. A life of true worship will mean that our personal and sexual relationships follow the most rigorous standards, particularly of fidelity. Chapter 3 of Malachi makes clear that those who offer true worship to the Lord will shun the occult and superstition and dishonesty and exploitation in all its forms. The people in whom God is doing his refining work will be those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trust God for all other things. And that will make them a financially generous people, generous to the community of God's people. And the funding of God's people will therefore also be one of their priorities. And in all these things, these different characteristics, positive and negative, then we will be seen as different, different and distinctive from the secular world around. Now, in setting out the purpose of the refining work of the Messiah, Malachi sets for us what is literally a gold standard. A gold standard. The standard that makes real in the personal experiences of God's people the expectations of them as promised in the Bible. A gold standard. That's the purpose of refining. Finally, we will be refined if we know, if we really know, the care of the refiner. The care of the refiner is seen in one word in what was read to us. And if we haven't yet learned the importance of every word in the Bible, we learn it here. The care of the refiner is wonderfully described. We had a wonderful word last week, didn't we? I have loved you. We have a wonderful word this week. He shall sit. Chapter 3, verse 3. The refiner shall sit. Now, in my professional world and in Tim's and other lawyers here, When we think of someone sitting, we tend to think of someone sitting in judgment, in judicial judgment. And we're going to see next week that the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, is also the judge. But that's not what's meant here. Christ will sit in judgment at the end of time, and that's when it will be finally known who can stand his coming and who can stand when he appears. But until then, the refiner sits in a different way. He sits in order that we are ready for when he sits again in judgment. He sits as the refiner. One of the great days in my Christian life was when I learnt that Jesus sits as the refiner. I was sitting too. I was sitting on top of a washing machine in the laundrette in Chandos Road. I was living in Redland at the time. I was a 20-year-old student. And I read the words that I'm going to read to you now. They're written by the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon a couple of centuries ago. But they sum up better than I ever could the care of the refiner, the sitting of the refiner. Spurgeon said this, just sit back and listen. Notice carefully the attitude of the refiner. He shall sit. The posture would not have been mentioned had it not been instructive. Sitting looks like the attitude of indifference. Here is the metal vexed with the white heat. Here is the refiner sitting down. Now, earthly reason may judge as it pleases, as to the indifference of him who seems to sit at ease while his people are melted in the flames. But faith is full well assured that in the attitude of the divine refiner there is real attention. Why does the refiner sit? But because he is resolved to steadily watch the crucible. He will not go away and leave it, even for a moment, lest the heat should grow too great, or a certain point should be passed over, when his presence would be essential to the success of the whole process. But we may notice more than this. I think I see in the sitting of the refiner a settled patience, as if he seemed to say, "This is stern work, and I will sit down to it, for it will need care and time and constant watchfulness. This metal may need to be purified in a furnace of earth 7 times, but I am set upon the perfecting of the work. And therefore, here I place myself. I shall bear with this man till I have delivered him from his faults. I shall bear with this woman till I have made something of her, till I have got away that which weakens and injures her character. I mean to bear with these poor, petulant, unbelieving, complaining, selfish, groaning mortals. They have some love to me and some life in me, and therefore I will bear with them till all life and love have conquered all earthly grossness, and they shall be a lump of pure metal, fit for my Father's treasury." And Spurgeon goes on, "The Lord has had boundless patience with some of us already, for we have required a world of purifying. But he has been sitting near his work ever since he began it, even as the refiner sits close to his work, and he means to stay. As long as the work remains unfinished, he will not be gone until all is over." Here then, faith sees divine attention and settled patience, where unbelief dared suspect unfeeling indifference. The refiner sits down to his task out of care for us, out of an intention to give us his patient attention. And it's a striking truth for us today. Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father, still to sit as a refiner of us, as a refiner of a people who, by recognizing the failings of their hearts and remembering what God has done for them, will rid themselves of mere religion, of religion that is merely convenient and commercial and coercive self-interest. The Lord will sit down to refine us. If we wish to be refined, we need to know the seriousness, the purpose, but most of all, that care of the refiner. Well, thank you for listening. We're going to expand a little bit on some of the things that I perhaps went over too lightly. Just a few moments to reflect on these things. The process of refining us from merely formal religion is painful, but done with immense care. We could ask ourselves these 7 little bullet points. The first relate to the first things that I talked about, the seriousness of the refiner. The second to the purpose of the refiner. And of course, there's great reward at the end. Life in all its fullness, now and eternity. Lumps of metal fit for the Father's treasury. Just a few moments, if you will. Just perhaps quietly in your own mind, or if your neighbour looks friendly with them, and to reflect on those things. And is there anything we can take away to change us for the better? Right, question time. As a wise man once said, I'll answer all your questions. 9 times out of 10, the answer will be, I don't know. Anyway, who will who'll start us? Yeah. It's a very good question that occurred to me, actually, while some of us were chatting before we started today. I think key thing that I'd want to say to somebody who was thinking about the Christian faith, a bit like what Jim said at the outset, really. Christianity is primarily about God's love for us. And that is supremely demonstrated in God's humility, in being prepared to come become human in the form of Messiah and come and share the sort of squalid grottiness of our world, and then to sacrifice himself for us. And I think the one thing I'd say, and probably should have said it before, so it's very helpful, thank you, is when we think about Messiah, and it's so well expressed in Handel's oratorio, really, the great contrast between the different texts, different types of music, you know, just what it meant for the creator of the universe to become humble, as you read in the book of Philippians, even unto death and death on a cross, a cursed death, in order that we might be put right with God. And none of the things we could have said today would be possible. This refining business, this being part of God's, would not be possible if God hadn't done that. I was thinking about it the other day, and the chances, I guess, statistically speaking, of God becoming human seem to us to be pretty remote, don't they? If truth be told. But what if it were true? What if that tiny chance were true? Then it changes everything. And I now can't see how we can responsibly go through life without at least testing out if the other side of that equation is true, that if there is a God, would he not want to make himself known to us? And would he not want to make himself known to us in the most accessible way? And is not our most accessible way of having knowledge, is someone in human form modelling it to us? And then if that God was prepared to do that, wouldn't he just then do everything to make sure we were reconciled to him? That's the gospel, really. That's the good news of Christianity. Statistically, yeah. In our human frailty, yeah, it might seem a bit unlikely. But boy, if it's true, that changes everything. It's a great question. Thank you. Yeah, sorry, I don't know your name. Hi, Mark. Yeah, Mike. Sorry, I missed the offerings. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's a really interesting question, isn't it? You know, each one should give in his what he's decided in his heart to give, and there's a real issue about where our heart is behind our giving. And standing orders, I don't know who the church treasurer is here, I'll probably get shot for saying this. Standing orders are a slightly double-edged sword. They're great for churches, because, I mean, churches have reliable, predictable income streams, and the church treasurer will tell you that's very, very important. So that's great. But, thanks, Simon. It can be a way of forgetting, can't it? We set up our standing order, probably in 2001, and we just leave it. And it is a canvas, be aware of just, right, we've dealt with that, and kind of it's pushed away. And just occasionally we need to be challenged, don't we, as to just how generous we are. When I grew up in churches in the old-fashioned days, there was great encouragement to tithing, which I think may be thought quite properly now perhaps to be a bit of a legalism, really. But amongst that, so a regular pattern of giving, but amongst that, the church would have a terribly American thing, forgive me for this, love offerings. And it was kind of modelled on the Old Testament a bit, but it was a periodical chance to say, I've not just sort of dealt with my giving by whatever system or model I have set up, but once or twice a year, maybe three times, four times a year, once a quarter, I allow myself to be challenged by just going the extra mile. Not doing something out of obligation, but out of loving generosity. It's not a bad model, I don't think. For me, it's a little bit of a discipline as the old year becomes the new year, just to think about that. And just to wonder if a check needs to be written somewhere, if means allow. But that's a great question. Yeah. Simon, is that balance right? That's okay, isn't it? Yeah, good. Other things? What can we helpfully discuss? Points of wisdom, things that occurred to people, things I passed over, got wrong, things that occurred to you. Chapter 3, verse 3. Yeah. Well, it's a great point, isn't it? And again, something I should have said. Thanks, Claire. It's a process, isn't it? A lifetime of refining. That's the great thing about the Lord being patient with us, isn't it? The Lord is patient with us. And the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Our linear time, chronological time, does have a great deal of meaning in God's mindset. God is immensely patient with us. Yes, it's a process. I love what Paul says in Philippians. Now, I have learned the secret of being content. You know, Paul, classically, a really up and down character, spectacular initial Christian experience, which, as for many of us, then if we have that spectacular experience, we tend possibly can be a bit up and down compared with the person who sort of becomes a Christian methodically over time. And for Paul, that meant he had to learn the secret of being content, the secret of just going along, whether in sickness or in health or in want or in plenty. It's undoubtedly a process. If you want to see a great example of that sort of process, the book of Habakkuk, is brilliant. Three chapters, and so we tend to think three chapters, not very long, quick process. But Habakkuk is a marvelous, marvelous example of the process of somebody being refined as God wrestles with them. It starts with terrible words, "How long, O Lord?" and ends in triumph. So if you want to do a bit of extracurricular reading this week, you do a lot worse than reading Philippians and Paul's struggles. Do a lot worse than reading Habakkuk. But read it slowly, because it's a process. One more thing, yeah, Claire reminded me, so I didn't have time to say. Other extracurricular reading. By the time the Lord returns and we are gathered together in the new heaven and the new earth, this process will be complete. Now, for some of us who've not been as susceptible to refining as we might have been, it might be a bit of a last-minute thing, but it will be complete. If you want to read about that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Other things, Jim's nodding at me, probably in a way that says, "Damn, that's enough." Thanks very much. See you next week.